It's Shabbat Acharimot Kedoshim. It's a double portion this week. And the readings we had there from the Torah, as you'll know, was Vayikra, Leviticus 19, 1 through to 19. What a wonderful, practical reading that was. You know, sometimes you get kind of caught up with the super spiritual. And isn't it refreshing to hear occasionally from the word, don't steal. Yeah? Don't do horrible things to your neighbour. Support your neighbour, don't slander, don't gossip, don't do this, don't do that. Just a lovely practical list. If you truly love God and your neighbour as yourself, this is what it looks like. It's just a good reminder that our faith also, as well as it's deeply spiritual, is incredibly real. And that is a real wonderful encouragement for us. From the Haftarah, we have from the Prophet Amos there, chapter 9, 11 through to 15. And from the Messianic Writings, we have the second letter to the Jewish community in Corinth. And that was chapter 1, verses 3 through to 11. It's an interesting portion we have this week. This portion begins, as the name suggests, acharei mot, after the death. After the death of what, or after the death of whom? More accurately, we might ask the question, who is it who dies, and why is it so critical to this portion? It begins with the aftermath here of the death of two people, doesn't it? Nadav and Abihu, the sons of Aharon. They died, if you remember from the portion before us, they died because they decided to do their own thing as acts of worship. They were told to go, of course, as priests, and you'd expect us to go and worship before Adonai and to lead the people in worship. And Nadav and Abihu decided at that moment that regardless of what God had said, they were going to worship God in this way. They were going to do it this way, in their way, which they thought was good, and they thought, of course, God would accept. After all, God is bigger than just a certain way of doing things, isn't he? He is God, maybe they thought to themselves. But sadly, as we know from the story, unwilling or maybe unable to go beyond themselves and their own ideas and thoughts of how to worship God, maybe their inherited ideas of worship as a kind of spiritual manipulation, you know, as idolatry so often is, will offer that offering and then that deity will do X for me. You know, it's kind of like a sort of a slot machine. Money in, ka-ching, out comes the blessing of what I want to happen. That's pretty much what idolatry often is, spiritual manipulation in some way. Maybe they approached God in that, who knows? Maybe they misunderstood what sanctity was all about. Either way, their unrestrained approach to God cost them their lives. God had made it clear what he wanted. He told the priests what to do. And they didn't do it. They decided that their own way was the right way. And the consequences, of course, as we read, were tragic. And the problem is, in all of this, we can hide from a situation in all of this that is absolutely tragic. In a situation, if we read the words here, we can cloak ourselves in theology and cloak our eyes from the human dimension in all of this, and we can sit here, even today, and we can go, tut, tut, tut. You know, if only they'd done it the right way. Isn't there a lesson for us all to do the right thing at the right time, in the right way, and we can all sit back and think, praise God, you know, I'm still alive, I must be doing it right. There's a human dimension to all of this, in this tragedy. If we can sit there and we can say that the death of Nadab and Abihu at that time, it was righteous, it was a demonstration of the holiness of God, and we can sit there and feel pleased that we understand this today because we've got a bigger understanding of who God is, and we can think, tick, thank you, Rabbi, got it this morning, I know what it's all about, I'm okay, I'm having a great life, thank you, and it's all good, me and the Lord, we're good, and we've got it all sorted. We're going to end the sermon there? No. Because you know what? That's not what it's about. I'm going to start the sermon again. After the death of the two sons of Aharon, Nadav and Abihu, two sons that he had invested time and energy in. Two sons that he had committed himself to in love to bring them up, to train them, to speak to them about who God is, to show them what it means to walk a righteous life before the God of Israel. Two sons who were not just objects or priests in the community operating in a certain way, but his sons. People, humans, who he had invested and poured out his own life as a father into to get them to that point at that moment in their lives, who as a father at that moment clearly would have thought to himself, you know, I've done all of this, I've trained them, I've shown them the right thing, I've brought them to this point, nothing can go wrong. And they died. And it wasn't just that they died, the Lord took them. That day, Aaron, and we presume his wife isn't mentioned particularly at this moment, but we'll just assume for one second that this is true. That day, Aaron was heartbroken. Two of his sons gone. A tragedy before his eyes. Imagine, if you can, for a moment, you as a parent, two of your grown-up children who you have spent your life with up to that point and loved and adored day after day and poured yourself into to make them responsible, righteous people to live on this planet, on this earth, and that moment, two of them gone before your eyes. And we can sit here and justify what happened that day because God is righteous, and we can utterly miss the main point in all of this, because imagine for a moment that you were Aaron, and in the middle of all of this, if you read the scriptures carefully, what it says, Moshe says to them, I will not have you mourning. And he says to some of the other priests, almost functionally, just go and grab them by the tunics and drag them away. And they're your sons, your children, that this is happening to before your eyes. Unable to mourn for their deaths because of the situation which Moshe decreed at that moment because of an act of God. And yet again I say, if we just read it in that way, we miss something absolutely. Because the text goes on and reveals some wonderful little issues and bits of things that are happening on that day that show to us that Aharon and his family were heartbroken, crushed by what had happened before their eyes. The other sons, if you continue to read to the end of the chapter, it says they were so emotionally distraught, they were physically unable to function before God, and they also then went on to make a mistake. If you read it carefully, they did, they got it wrong. Aharon, as the father at that moment, is pleading before God. He effectively says at the end of that chapter, please don't take my other sons too. Please understand where we're at right now. He's pleading with God, his heart rent before him because of what has happened to his family. Unable to function, emotionally distraught, the fear of God upon him that yet more harm was about to come to his family. Read the commentaries, the rabbis all concur on this. This was a dark day for Aaron's soul. And the Torah is nothing if not a human narrative and collection of real, raw emotions, the situations and events. You know what our lives are like, the roller coasters of it all. And we read this. This is why it is real. If this was fake, it would be glory all the way. And it isn't. It's real. It's reality. It's human life. We've talked a lot about this in the last few months. But there's a reality from the Word of God that comes out that speaks to us about it, what it means to be human, what it means to actually walk with God. And when you walk with God, you will have days like Aaron had. I'm not saying that your children will die, don't get me wrong, but you will have dark days of your soul. You will have them. And the scriptures make it clear that this is what we expect in life, with the effects of the fall and sin reaching into every corner of our lives unexpectedly sometimes. And you know, you're driving along spiritually happy as Larry, and one day, bang, something, the Lord opens a part of the boot, and in the boot there's that bit that you were preferring not to see. But he's seen it all along. And right now he says, I'm opening up the boot and I'm taking it out. And you're swerving on the road because you just can't bear the thought of what's going to come out of that dark corner which you've locked away for so long, and you certainly do not want the Lord going anywhere near it. But the Lord knows no barriers. He's not going to be put off by you putting it under a block of whatever you've got stashed in your boot there, whatever old raincoats, and think that no one's going to see it. The Lord knows it's there. And he goes straight for it. Oh, he waits for years sometimes before he gets to that point, but believe me, he gets there. And we detect something else in the Word this morning, I believe, when we read around this passage with this case of Aaron. Something that should give us enormous comfort and encouragement. One of the questions the rabbis have always asked down the ages is, why juxtapose the death of Nadab and Abihu with Yom Kippur? Why put these two things together? On the surface of it, they're completely unrelated. No linkage between them at all. And yet, if you understand the comfort and encouragement of God in that situation, there is an absolute direct linkage. Why? What is it that Yom Kippur says to us? Yom Kippur is the fact of atonement, and therefore able to prevent such things from happening again. God is saying, yes, when your life is a car crash, I am now going to give you something in your life which is so real, so powerful, that when you hit that moment, you can come before me and plead that sacrifice, and I will forgive, and I will redeem, and I will deliver, and I will save you, says Adonai. That you will not face those moments again, that you will not suffer that tragedy, the tragedy which actually we all deserve in our lives. Do we deserve to be here today? Seriously? I'm not asking you to list your sins this morning. God knows them. You know them. Do we deserve to be here? But God has given a sacrifice. And there is a comfort and encouragement in all of this, I believe, which we need to lay hold of this morning. And the comfort and encouragement in all of this, quite simply, is this: God understands. Let me just give a bit of personal testimony. A couple of years ago, I was dealing with something. Don't need to go into details. It was something which was causing me to be distraught, causing me to shed a lot of tears. And one day I was standing in the shower, and I was crying, and I was reaching out to God. And I was pleading with God because I just couldn't see a way. And I was expecting the Lord to just open up some fiery path through the bathroom for me to, you know, make it clear what was going on. You know, it didn't happen. But you know what did happen? Wave after wave after wave, I sensed God was saying to me in my tears, he said, I understand. I understand. I know. I feel. I'm here with you now. And it gave me enormous encouragement. Because even then, it took ages and a long time before a lot of that stuff was beginning to come out and was being dealt with in different various ways. I'll say this was a couple of years ago now, but just that moment of just knowing God understood me, and knowing that he felt what I was feeling, and in a sense that he was crying with me, was enormously encouraging. And it stuck in my mind at that moment, that at moments when we reach those points in our lives, God is never trite with us. No quick little words of easy, oh bless you, it's all going to be okay. None of that. It's waves of understanding and compassion and knowing. And that blessed my heart. I didn't need quick words. they wouldn't have reached that spot anyway. I needed a God who knew and understood why I was so wretched at that moment. And wave after wave it broke upon me. And I was encouraged and I was comforted in the middle of all of that. I was comforted because in the middle of those depths of pain and anguish, my God understood. And it's very easy for us. You know, when we glibly say those words that, you know, God's is not the desire, the death of the sinner, we miss the point in all of this. It's not that he doesn't just desire the death of the sinner in the way that we in our self-righteousness might often do. Our God goes out of his way to supply the answer to broken lives. He goes out of his way to do it. And when he sees the car wrecks of our lives, as they so often are, he has already gone ahead and provided us a plan, just as it was with Yom Kippur at that moment, for Aharon in his despair, and thinking, when will this ever end? How can this ever end? And God says, I will provide a sacrifice to make sure it does end. That in the midst of tragedy, there is an exit door that says this way, which God has provided. Ultimately, we know that this is Yeshua, our Messiah. He goes out of his way to supply that answer to our broken lives and the pain that we go through, the suffering which we so often feel. And again, you know, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you here. How easy it is to just transfer the truth of these verses just in one way. And I think, again, we just miss the ultimate point in this. A couple of verses. First one, Hebrews 2, 17, 18. Therefore, in all things, notice, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, Yeshua, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he's able to aid those who are tempted. And we can read that and we just think, oh good, thank goodness. In every sin that I experience, Yeshua has been there. He has faced it for me. And now he knows how I feel. But did we miss something at the beginning? In all things, he has become like us. It is not just in what we're tempted in. It's in every single thing we go through in our lives. He has identified and he has drawn close. The second one, a couple of chapters later, Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Yeshua, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. And again, we just look at that and we think, oh, that's all about sin. No, this is a Messiah who has been there and faced everything, everything in our lives. And he knows it. He's experienced it. He has seen it. Remember what Isaiah 53 says? And Yeshua was to and did suffer for us. By his stripes we are healed. And we sometimes think, oh no, that's just the, you know, the stripes of suffering or the temptations or whatever. No, these are the stripes, the sins, the travails of life too. And as they leave those spiritual, metaphorical marks on the backs of our lives, Yeshua, in the pain that he went through, says, I have experienced it too. Every stripe that's on his back, he knows our pain. You know, we said on Tuesday, didn't we? We touched upon this at the Independence Day party. This thread of thinking that life contains hard bits, bad bits, that God takes us through them and not around them, isn't popular in our day. But it's the truth. And it takes us, I think, to a very interesting place. You know, many of our people suffered enormously during the first century for their faith in Yeshua and also, frankly, just for being Jews. We know the testimony of one such person that we have in the scriptures, Rav Shaul himself. He knew the pain. He knew the rejection. He knew the suffering, the impact of all of that, the impact of the ministry that God had called him to upon his own life, and dare we say, even upon that of his family. And do we read of his family? The ones left at home, missing their father, if he had children, who knows what situation that we even understand from all of this. For what we see, you know, in 2 Corinthians, as Shaul unpacks all of this, and it's the letter where he talks about of his own experiences of the pain and rejection and suffering and the things that he went through. It is the letter where he really lays all of this out before people, and he says to them, look, this is what I have been through, this is what has gone on in my life. It's interesting when we look at all of this how he uses the hard bits, and you'd be surprised, because you think for most people when they talk about the hard bits we'd be thinking, poor Rav Shaul in all of this, you know, a man of suffering, he must be bitter, he must be twisted, he must be ripped apart, he must be carrying all of this anger inside himself to what's happened in his life. And you know what he says? Is that what he says? Not a bit of it. Let me read what he says to you. This starts in chapter 1, the bit we heard this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Yeshua Mashiachinu, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's an astonishing statement. For as the sufferings of Messiah abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Messiah. It's an astonishing introduction to the litany of the pain which he went through, that he suffered in his life. Because for most people would just throw off all of these tough sections of their life, blame the enemy, blame circumstances, bad luck, genetics, family background, education, etc., etc. We would get into the blame game, and Shaul looked at everything that's happened to him, and he says, bless God, because I have discovered that my God is the God of comfort, of consolation. In the midst of my pain, I discovered my God. That he was there with me. His take on it's very different. And because he knows the path of a true righteous life is often buckled and twisted by events and situations, the good, the bad, the ugly, and recognizes ultimately that that was the path that Yeshua himself walked. Despised, rejected by his own people, hated, chased from pillar to post, ultimately it led him to his own death. And because of all of this, Shaul now knows that there's something precious, a change that's come about in him, because he has something he can offer to those who are walking the path behind him. It's a powerful testimony. And I'm going to give you a key this morning. The key to walk that life, quite simply, is this. Only by what we have received can we give out to others. And here's the problem for us. Because we hear a sentence like that and we think, that's right, Lord, as you've blessed me financially, I can give out to others. If you've blessed me in my wonderful house, I can let people stay in it. As you've blessed me in this with giving me 2 or 3 cars, I can lend someone a car who is in need. That's often how we understand that sentence. That's not how Shaul understands it. What he is talking about here at that point, what I have received in terms of situations in my life which have caused me harm and caused me pain, what I've received in comfort and consolation and encouragement in God, he says, that is what I am now able to pass on. How many of us would respond like that in that situation? Can we get beyond the bitterness that we're feeling that our lives didn't pan out as we thought they would pan out? Can we get beyond that and let it go and realize that even that God brought into your life because it means that you are now able to touch those things in other people's lives that nobody else can touch, because everyone else just comes along with the trite, cliched verse, and as it just bounces off of people, they realize, you know what, you do not understand me. But that one mite who has been there, who will come and sit next to you, that one mite, because I can guarantee you, no one will get through life unscathed. As we've walked the paths of despair, depression, dysfunctionality, drug abuse or divorce, as we've experienced the pain, the sorrow of being a human being, maybe, yes, even losing a child, as Aaron did that day. If you have been in that place of pain and agony, then you will know what I'm talking about. But that place of agony and pain, which was so difficult to go through, so challenging to face and eyeball when you did it at that moment in your life, now takes you to a position where you are now able to be an enormous encouragement and comfort to someone who is about to go through exactly what you went through. 18 times in a verbal form and 11 times as a noun, Shaul talks about comfort in 2 Corinthians. That is the theme of his letter. And again and again and again he comes back to it, because he says, people, I have been there and I now have something to give to you. I can encourage you in this, because when I was there, God met me. I was not alone. And here's another problem that we have. Because we don't want those times in our lives, do we? We don't want them. How many of you, honestly, hands on heart this morning, would like to be in a situation where the Lord is saying, and I'm going to bring this suffering into your life, your child maybe possibly will get ill, or your marriage is about to fall apart, or X or Y or Z is about to happen to you? How many of you would sit there and say, amen, Lord, that's your will, I will accept it? I guarantee none of us would embrace those moments in our lives. Devastating car crash, you come out of it, you can't walk, you're in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. No one chooses that to happen to their lives. But it does happen to people's lives. I was on the internet with a Messianic rabbi in the States last week. His daughter went to help someone who had got caught in a car crash. And she walked out into the road to get these people out of the cars that were involved in that car crash, as a result of which she was hit by another car and both legs were amputated. That was last week. No one prays for these things to come into your life. And she was doing good to someone. But they do come into your life. Because that is what life is, with its sin and the effects of sin and the chaos that our lives can so often be. And it's so easy when we sit back, isn't it, to look at people who are locked up in depression or in despair or living in a dysfunctional family, and to sit back and just say, thank you, Lord, that it's not me. And you're missing the point. Because we've all experienced things in our lives, which means that we are now prepared to reach into someone else's life who is going through that tragedy, and we are able to come alongside and put our arms around them and share that pain, that understanding, just like God did with me in the shower that day, and just to be there and say, I understand. I know your pain. And we can take it from people like that because we know it's true. I'm going to call it authentic pain. The empathy of understanding. Because without that understanding, we just become like Job's friends, you know? The ones who came around and tutted around him. Oh, you must have sinned. Oh, you've done something wrong. Oh, you know, look, I'm okay, you know, it must be you. Look at your life, it's such a mess. It must be you. the fake piety of it all. And yet for those who've been there, I guarantee if someone else had been in Job's position and had been through what Job went through, they would have shut up and sat down and just listened to what Job had to say. Because they knew. We like the idea that we are set apart as believers to be a comforter of the afflicted. Do you know how you become a comforter of the afflicted? You have to be afflicted yourselves first. Do you know why Yeshua understands our pain? Because he was there. He took it. And if we've not been afflicted ourselves, then our voices are hollow drums, theoretical, vacuous words bouncing around our own disconnected echo chambers for our own self-gratification. That is all they are. Meaningless, empty words. If you want to comfort someone, then you need to know that pain and you need to be there and you sit and you shut up and you listen. And you feel it. That's how you comfort someone. Those whose prayers are for the ease of living are in no place to speak words of life to the hurting. Because you've got nothing to give. And when we pray about our problems, next time you've got a problem and you're praying about it, ask yourself the question, are we asking God for convenience? Or are we asking him for comfort? Are we asking that the Lord make my life easier? Because if that's what you're praying, that's not a prayer that heaven answers. But a prayer that says, Lord, maybe I should thrive in my strife with your power. That's a prayer that God answers. Because he knows. Yeshua's ultimate success in all of this was to understand that when those things in your life are stacking up against you, when your back's to the wall and it feels like there is nowhere else to go, with the enemy hurling things at you day after day after day, Yeshua understood very well in all of this that the way to bring victory into a situation like that is Yeshua's own way. The transformative power of Yeshua in every situation is to embrace what you are seeing in your life, whatever event or situation it may be, to plead with God so that we learn from this, to plead with the understanding, the empathy of God in each and every day that we face it. And then as that transforms us, changing us, we then discover, lo and behold, that the Lord brings someone alongside us sometime later who pours out their heart. And you begin to cry with them because it's the only response you can bring because you've been there. No empty words. No list of collected psalms which someone in their eagerness has put together in a book. This is real. It's life. That we find victory in those moments, just as Yeshua did. Because it transforms us. The enemy thinks he can defeat us in those moments. But actually those moments take us forward and transform us to be even stronger in God because we bring that comfort and consolation and encouragement to others. When the Lord said to Shaul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness, it was the template for a victorious life in the resurrection power of Messiah. There is nowhere in Scripture that ever says the Lord will remove you from every trouble and strife that comes your way. The Scriptures say, I will carry you through it because I've been there. I understand. Great encouragers and comforters are those who have experienced great tribulation and pain. Precisely because they've been there and precisely because they've seen Yeshua ultimately reign there too. The reason you can bring encouragement is because you have seen victory, experienced it at those dire moments. when it seemed that life was hell. God doesn't comfort us to make us comfortable. He comforts us to make us comforters. Being comfortable is not the goal. The goal is to make us usable in the work of the kingdom. And to be usable in the work of the kingdom, it means we have to learn to be overcomers. You learn to be overcomers when you see Yeshua's victory at those car crash moments in your life. When you didn't understand. When nothing made sense. When every day seemed dark and tortuous. And when we get through it, and the Lord carries us out the other side, there's a reality and authenticity of our faith, because we have been there and we can now be there for other people as well. Life, our life, is a testimony of restoration, not the defeat of circumstances. The Lord says again and again, I will restore the years the locusts have taken. That verse is meaningless if there are no years that the locusts have taken. He can only restore what the enemy has sought to destroy. Because that's what our God is. That's who He is. It's what He does. He is the God of restoration. He's the God of deliverance. He's the God who knows and feels the pain and is there with you and says, I know, and I weep with you, and I will restore, says the Lord. I read something this week that really blessed me. That theme of restoration where it says, you may not know what that restoration will look like. You can't see it. You can't foresee it right now. But God's restoration is real and He will bring it. And it will be wonderful. Now I'm going to conclude with a prayer of someone who knew pain, who knew what it was to be at those moments in life, in terms of Israel, in terms of our nation as well. Comes in the well-described book of Lamentations, but I'm just going to read this prayer. Just feel where this is coming from as this person is reaching out to God. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of Adonai. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silence, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet will he show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's a powerful prayer. It's a powerful statement. Powerful because of someone, as a tortured soul, reached out to God knowing that salvation would come. That is the definition of faith. That is real faith. That is real faith. And we, I know, each and every one of you, some of you I know extremely well now over the years, I know many, if not all of us, have been in that place. And it is good to wait on the Lord, because the Lord does not grieve the spirits of men. He is faithful and full of compassion. He understands. I want to encourage you this morning. Comfort each other. The scriptures say to comfort each other. Encourage each other. When you see someone who is going through that, whatever it may be at that moment, come alongside them. Don't be trite. Don't pretend to be super spiritual. It's not what that person needs right now. They need to know you know. They need to know you know, that's all. and they need to hear those words. That tunnel will come to an end. There will be light. There will be a day of joy. It will come. And God will use you. He will use the scars of your life to inspire others to continue on to their own victories in their own lives. And you know, if we do this, then whatever the enemy may bring in against us, whatever situations that we experience, we shall go on to defeat him. And we shall see the victory of Yeshua in our lives, each and every one of us. Encourage each other. Bless each other. Comfort each other, says Adonai, as he has comforted us. Amen.